Amen. Morning. Well, I'm going to be back in the book of 1 John this morning, if you'd like to turn there with me. First John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verses 14 to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. Let's give ear to it this morning. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Pardon me. Well, beloved, we're picking back up in our study on the book of 1 John, and I'm hoping this morning that we can finish out chapter 3. We'll see how far that we get. I want to go ahead and give you a brief sort of overview on what we've covered thus far in this chapter. At the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, John has introduced the concept of the new birth, and he reminds us of this glorious gospel promise that we can lay hold of and rest in, knowing that we have a new identity in Jesus as children of the living God. As a result of being born of God, we have the very life of God dwelling in us, and not only do we have eternal life right now, but as John reminds his readers, we also have that glorious and blessed hope of the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from heaven one day, in which day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In verses 4 to 12, the apostle begins a description, a very detailed description, sort of painting with a broad brush in a way, between these two different categories of people. There are those that are born of God, as we've just been discussing, and then there are those who are not born of God. There are those who John calls children of the devil. And he's speaking about these two categories of people according to their nature. He's speaking about children of God in terms of what they are in Christ. When he reminds us of the truth that those who are born of God cannot commit sin, for example, we talked about how John has reference here to the new man that is created anew in Christ Jesus. You have a new spirit this morning, beloved, if you've been born of the Spirit of God. You have a new heart within you that convicts you of sin. You have a spirit within you that desires to do righteousness. But we also talked about the fact that your flesh, on the other hand, is not born again. Your flesh, beloved, is going to wrestle with you. It's going to tempt you to sin. It's going to give you trouble until the day that you die. And on the other hand, the children of the devil, who are not born of God, they perform the lusts of their father, the devil. That is all that they can do. All that they do is commit sin. And then finally, in verses 12 through 13, John gave us an example of those two categories of people from the Old Testament scripture with Cain and Abel. And we talked in some detail there about what the difference was between Cain's offering that he offered unto God there in Genesis chapter 4 and Abel's offering. Abel sacrificed and slaughtered an innocent lamb, which signified and symbolized the appeasement of God's wrath that would be accomplished one day by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he was acknowledging to God that he was a sinner. He was coming before God and pleading for his mercy and grace and acknowledging his need of a Savior. Whereas Cain, on the other hand, well, he slaughtered an innocent man to appease his own wrath. Cain, on the other hand, offered unto God the works of his own hands and the fruit of his own labor, thinking it would be acceptable before God, just as men to this very day are very apt to offer the works of their own hands, thinking that that will be good enough for God to accept them. And he gives us this very solemn warning, beloved, that the religion of man is often in conflict with God's religion. And we should not therefore be surprised if those on that side of things end up hating God's people. It's a nasty truth, it's a terrible truth, but it's true. And Paul and John says, marvel not, don't be surprised. Well, this now brings us into our present section, where John is going to close out this chapter by emphasizing something that we've already heard a little bit about this morning, and that is brotherly love. And the love of God and how it is manifested in the lives of God's people. Look with me again, if you would, over at verse 14. John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. It goes on to say that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, it's important, I think, to, in a sort of a preemptive way, ask a couple of questions here. Because, again, we have to kind of think these things through, especially as we're reading through 1 John chapter 3. The first question I think we should ask ourselves, beloved, is it possible for a child of God to sometimes not be very loving towards another child of God? And if we've been paying attention throughout this study, the obvious answer is yes. And similarly to what John was doing, you know, earlier on in this chapter, when he's using this very broad language of, you know, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, and whoever commits sin is of the devil, etc., etc. Well, John's using that very broad language here once again, I believe, to describe people the way that he's been doing according to their natures. You know, we know, for example, from the Old Testament, King David, an example that often gets brought up. King David was a born-again child of God, and he orchestrated the premeditated death of an innocent man. But he was a child of God, and of course God chastised David, didn't he? God brought David to a place of repentance eventually, but he did commit that act. So John is not telling us here that it is impossible for children of God to sometimes hate their brother. He's not telling us that it is impossible for children of God to sometimes maybe not walk in love in the way that we ought to. Just as we saw in our study of the earlier portions of this passage, that John does not have it in his head that it's impossible for born-again people to sin. Born-again people do still sin. That's why we need to confess unto God. That's why we need to pray unto God and seek his forgiveness and pursue pursuit in our walk of fellowship. But what John's basic point here is simply this. It's that love is a manifestation and an evidence of the new birth. That's what love is. If we keep this connection with, keep this in connection with the example of Cain that we talked about, hatred is the motivation, beloved, for murder. And this applies both in a physical sense as well as in a spiritual way. Look with me, if you would, over at Matthew chapter 5. I want to try to illustrate this a little bit. You know, when we consider that example of Cain, Cain hated his brother. That's the example that John is giving here. And he's pointing us to the root of what this is. If we look over at Matthew chapter 5, let's look over at verse 22, Matthew chapter 5. In fact, we'll start at verse 21. Jesus gives us an interesting lesson here about anger. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Jesus is referring to the Ten Commandments here, not to murder or not to kill unjustly. Verse 22, he says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," that's an Aramaic term that essentially means you're useless. "Whoever calls his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Jesus is bringing out a very important point about how we ought to think about the law of God. You know, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that time were those who believed that because they, to some degree or another, were keeping the law of God from an outward perspective, that excused what was going on in here. Yeah. And the point that Jesus Christ makes, and he makes this very point about other types of sins in the Sermon on the Mount, but his particular point here is very simple. What is murder? If we think about murder, it's the unjustified taking of a life. Well, you might not have committed murder, but if you come home one day and you've had a bad day and you're taking it out on your brother for no reason, and you're insulting him and you're degrading him and you're gnashing your teeth against him for no good reason, what kind of spirit are you operating in? What kind of heart attitude are you manifesting when you take that sort of disposition towards your brother? And as it relates, beloved, to our passage this morning here in 1 John 3, we might ask, who are you imitating? Which category of person that John has been discussing here are you acting like when you don't walk in love towards your brother? I submit, and I think John would say, we are not manifesting our true identity in Christ when we behave this way towards our brother. So murder, whether it's physical murder or whether it's that heart attitude that Jesus speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount, results in hatred for one's brother. It results in not caring for the well-being of that person. And in some cases, even deliberately desiring the downfall or the misfortune of another person. Now, on the other hand, John tells us that brotherly love is an example, and it's an evidence and a demonstration of the love of God. And in fact, John makes that point here in verse 16 when he says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, I want to make a quick note here, just kind of a side point. And I had made this a similar point back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. That phrase "of God" might be italicized in some of your guys' Bibles. I think that, like in 1 John 2:23, the reason why that latter portion was italicized is because the Greek text that the King James translators were working with were kind of mixed. Some of them had it and some of them didn't. This expression "of God" is found in Baze's Greek New Testament, from which the King James Bible translators were working from. I believe it belongs there, and it's part of what John wrote. I just wanted to throw that out there. But notice the basis for the kind of love that we ought to show our brother. John tells us that brotherly love, in contrast to this hatred, this Cain-like, devilish hatred, as John describes it, this love that is shown towards the brethren is an example of God's love. It's a demonstration of God's love. And he's referring here to the great mystery of the Christian faith, the mystery of how God became man and laid down his life for his people. Look over at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, if you would. I just want to give sort of a cross-reference here. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul the Apostle, speaking to the elders over at the church of Ephesus, had this to say in admonishing them. He says to the elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." You say, well, how did God purchase us with his own blood? Because God became a man. God became man and remained fully God and fully man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is saying, that's the foundation for why you should lay down your life for the brother. Do we understand how the gospel needs to really play a central role here in how we think about love? Do we see what a central role the gospel has for John when talking about love? You know, when we consider the new birth and these things that we've been talking about as we've made our way through this chapter, beloved, it's only when the grace of God touches the heart of a spiritually dead sinner, and when he brings him to his senses, as it were, to know and understand, not only am I a sinner, but to know what I am deserving of from God. To know that I not only am not as great as I once probably thought that I was, but indeed I deserve his judgment. I've transgressed his law. I am a worm of a man standing before the thrice holy God, and who shall deliver me? It's only when a man is brought to that particular point that he can really understand what true love is. Because true love, beloved, looks like what Christ did on the cross. True love, along with other things, along with justice, along with righteous judgment, but love preeminently, beloved, was displayed at the cross of Calvary. And you can only grasp the significance of that when you understand what you are. When I understand what I am, which is a creature of the dust that has sinned against the thrice holy God. And it brings me, sometimes when I think about it, to go before the Lord and really genuinely wonder, why me, Lord? Why would you have mercy upon me? Why would you condescend to a creature of the dust in this vast universe that you have created, and of all things, take upon yourself a human nature and undergo a punishment and a trial that by thy grace I will never have to face? And I could not imagine what it would be like. That's a glorious mystery of the Christian faith. That's a central gospel truth, beloved, is the incarnation, the reality. Amen. That our God did not send a prophet, he didn't send an angel, he didn't send a mere creature to effect the work of redemption, but that God entered into his own creation. Amen. And I can't explain it. I can't diagram it for you on a whiteboard or something like that. I can't explain it, but the scriptures declare it. And when you really think about that, and when you really understand who you were and who you are apart from God and apart from the grace of God in your life, beloved, that by nature you're just like these children of the devil that John describes in this chapter. When you really understand that, you understand why John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What did you do to deserve the mercy of God, beloved? What did you do to earn or to merit the love of God for you? If your brother is in need, do you understand this morning that everything that you have in your life, beloved, every good thing, every good gift, do you know where it came from? You know it came from the Lord? Do you know that you did nothing to earn or merit any of the blessings that you're enjoying in your life right now? Do you know that that's of grace? Do you also know that everything in the world belongs to the Lord? Whatever you have, whatever resources you enjoy, guess what? They're His. He's loaning them to you. The Lord has bestowed upon you so many abundant blessings, purely of grace, purely of love. Are you going to get irritated if your brother's in need? Are you going to get irritated if your brother has need of something and you have the means to help him? What right do you have? What right do I have, knowing the circumstance that we're really in? Sinners saved by grace. Continually upheld and sustained by the grace of God. There's an Old Testament passage I had thought about in relation to this concept. And if I have time here, I want to look at a couple of more New Testament passages. Probably not going to finish the chapter as I thought that I would today, but that's all right. If you want to look over in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Almost got my chapters mixed up there. Deuteronomy chapter 15, and we're going to look here at verse 7. And this was one of the instructions that God had given to the Israelites about how they were to treat the poor among the nation. God says, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. It's a pretty straightforward command to God's people, right? I love what the Lord includes here in verse 9. God says, beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, in other words, nothing, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. You know, I love that the Lord, when he gives us commandments, he knows your heart and your mind, beloved, better than you do. He knows my heart better than I do. And he knows that we have a sinful propensity to be lazy about helping other people sometimes, doesn't he? Don't we? Yeah. He knows that we have a propensity to try to find loopholes to get out of doing certain things. Mm-hmm. And you know, back here, the Lord warns about that. He says, don't say in your heart, well, the seventh year is coming up, the year of release. Maybe I don't have to help this person according to their need, you know. But the Lord knows that these things exist within us. And I think that's one of the reasons why he gives us these warnings, and he tells us ahead of time, before you even think about it, let me tell you what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. The Apostle James makes a similar point here in the New Testament. This is a principle that comes up again. If you want to look over in James chapter 2, in James chapter 2 is a passage I've preached on. James talking about how we are to add works to our faith. so as to avoid having a dead faith or an unprofitable faith. If you want to look there with me at verses 15 through 17, James puts it this way. James says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, James asks, what doth it profit? He says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So, what we can see, according to these passages, beloved, is that number one, love for the brethren includes, and it is measured by the brother's need, whatever they are in need of. If you have the means to give it, and if you have the means to help them, you're commanded to help them. But the second point, even more importantly than that, is that God expects a certain attitude from us when we help our brethren. This goes back to the difference that we went over, and I even touched on this a little bit back when we were preaching on chapter 2, about the difference between righteousness and moralism. There are people who think that, well, as long as I have this checklist of the right thing to do and I'm doing all the right things, that's going to get me extra heaven points and God's going to like me more than the other guy because I'm doing all the right stuff. And God is saying, no. What is your attitude towards your brother? When they're in need of prayer, when they're in need of financial assistance, when they need a ride somewhere or whatever it might be. What's your attitude towards that person? What was God's attitude towards you? You know, there are some people in the church, and I'm not making any comments about our church here, but there are some, you know, believers who might believe the same thing that you believe, and maybe you guys just don't really get along very well. 100% the same on doctrine and on practice and things like that, but you guys, you know, maybe you butt heads, maybe your personalities don't really jive. Maybe that person annoys you. Sounds like we might have some experience over here. I don't know. But, you know, these things exist among God's people. Sometimes God's people don't get along with one another, beloved. And it's very easy for us to get into our flesh and to start thinking, well, this person said such and such a thing, or this person does this thing that really annoys me. And whether consciously or unconsciously, we can think, that person doesn't deserve my help. That person doesn't deserve my love. And you know, the scary thing about sin, beloved, how deceitful sin is you can find yourself thinking that you're loving the brethren, and without even realizing it, you're actually not doing what you could be doing for your brother because of this subconscious negative attitude that you have towards them. And I think that's the reason why John points us back to that glorious gospel truth in 1 John 3:16. Because if you think that person over there is so annoying or so too sinful for your taste or too whatever, you can ask yourself the question, how did I look? And what was the Lord's response? You know, I'm really glad that the Lord is not a man that he should lie. I'm really glad that the Lord does not have the same kind of sinful passions and propensities that I do. When I meditate upon the gospel, are you not glad that God didn't look at you and say, ugh, no thanks, I don't want anything to do with him? What did God do? God set you apart by his grace. God set his love upon you, entrusted you to his Son. And as we've already discussed, Jesus Christ came into the world, beloved, and he took the punishment that you deserve. How's that a motivation for loving your brother? For doing what John says and saying, because God himself laid down his life for us, we ought. That means it's incumbent upon you. That means it's something you should do. It's not an option, beloved. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know what that means? That means putting people before yourself. That means being willing to sacrifice your own happiness sometimes. Or your own resources, or your own whatever, if it means loving the brethren. not with a hardened heart, not with a grievous spirit, like, oh, again. No, with a joyful and cheerful attitude. With an attitude that says, you know what, the Lord has blessed me abundantly, and I have the ability to help my brother. And I want to glorify God in my conduct towards my brother. And I want to show my brother that I love him. It's deeper than just the action, beloved. It's the heart attitude that comes with the action. And that's why John can say, we know that we are born of God because we love the brethren. Because when you manifest that godly perspective on love, that godly, self-sacrificial perspective on love, guess what? You're imitating the God who begat you anew. You're doing what God did. God laid down his life, and you're imitating him in that self-sacrificial love towards the brethren. You're manifesting your new nature. That's just another evidence that John gives of the born-again nature. Let me see. I'll go ahead and close off on this point. John, in verse 17 there, 17 to 18, I'll close off on this. He says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need. There's that word need again. We saw that in Deuteronomy passage. And seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. You know, it's important to know the truth. It's important to have right doctrine, and it's important to know what God would requires of you, and it's important to know theological truths. But as we already read in the book of James, and as John is reiterating here, beloved, God calls you to do the truth. God calls you to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. You know, I talked about this a while back in my message on James 2, but faith is a great thing. But God calls us, beloved, to energize our faith. John, in this passage, calls us to do the same thing, just in different ways. He calls us to walk in the reality of our identity in Christ, to meditate upon that central truth that John has laid out before us, that we worship and serve a God who has laid down his life for me so that I can spend eternity with him. And when you really reflect upon your own unworthiness and the immense grace and mercy and love that's been bestowed upon you, it really doesn't make it that hard to think that I can love my fellow believer. I can have mercy on the person that it might be initially hard for me to have mercy on. I can have patience with the person that God calls me to have patience with, even if in my own strength and in my own flesh, I don't want to do that. Why? Well, because God had patience with you and with me when we didn't deserve it. Beloved, let's continue to foster that fellowship that we have with the living God. Let's continue to meditate on these gospel truths, and in so doing, to reflect the same type of love that God showed to you towards your brother in Christ. Amen. Thank you. Amen.